Revelation chapter 15 through to the end of chapter 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire and standing beside the sea. Those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on the people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, it's different, isn't it, the book of Revelation, as you read through it. I think it's helpful to have those long readings, actually, just to get a sense of the piling on of all those images. As our regulars know, we've been reading through the book of Revelation for a number of weeks now on Sunday mornings, and Revelation is a series of visions that the Apostle John received and sent to small Christian congregations. The visions are in remarkable imagery. Beasts, spectacular events, cataclysms. And the cumulative point of what he has to say to them is to explain the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus for their present experience and for their future. That's what lies behind all these visions. What are the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the present and for the future? Now, we've just read through Revelation chapters 15 and 16, and these, in one way or another, are all about judgment. Judgment. It won't come as news to anyone that the idea of God's judgment is a conventional Christian belief. In fact, I want to suggest it's probably one of the most satisfying, in a strange way, one of the most emotionally satisfying of Christian beliefs. But at the same time, it's perhaps the least respectable of Christian beliefs. I say it's satisfying because, in a general way, the idea of a true point of justice that nobody can evade feels like a gratifying one. We want to say, yes, that's good. Justice should be done. As you'll be aware, if you've been checking into the news, Robert Mugabe died this week. Robert Mugabe tyrannized Zimbabwe as its president for almost 40 years. He came to power in what was one of the most stable and prosperous and beautiful nations in all of Africa, and he left it an impoverished and demoralized and divided ruin. Mugabe came to power in 1980. Do you know what the average life expectancy was in Zimbabwe in 1987? 63. Do you know what it was 15 years later, 2002? 44. Mugabe himself died in Singapore, where he'd used some of his vast and corruptly amassed wealth to seek medical treatment. He was 95. Where's the justice? Where's the justice? His death is no consolation to anyone. It's no consolation to the mothers whose children died needlessly of malnutrition under his regime. The idea of an incorruptible moment of God's justice being rolled out, it's satisfying. There's a rightness to it. It feels important. But at the same time, the idea of God's judgment is the least respectable of Christian beliefs. In the minds of many people, it sums up all that is most offensive about religion. It feels primitive. It feels vengeful. It implies some fixed, universal, one-size-fits-all morality. It gives religious people license to be judgmental towards others, Israel Folau style. But the question is, well, okay, can we get rid of it? Can we just preserve, as some Christian traditions have tried to, can we preserve the good news and just let go of the idea of God's judgment? Well, the difficulty with this is it is everywhere in the Bible. It is everywhere in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, various authors, various genres, various books, it is everywhere. We really can't have any authentic understanding of the Bible's message without it, without judgment. Today's passage is just one of many, Revelation 15 and 16. And whether you pick this up as it was being read, perhaps it became overwhelming, what Revelation chapter 15 does is it talks about judgment, but as with the book of Revelation generally, it borrows images from other parts of the Bible. In particular, Revelation 15 borrows imagery from perhaps the most famous act of God's judgment in the entire Bible, namely the moment when Moses and the Hebrews leave Egypt. Back in the book of Exodus, it's a great moment of judgment and rescue. No doubt you know the basic events, that the Hebrews are an underclass of slaves in pagan Egypt. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to demand their release so they can worship God. Pharaoh repeatedly refuses, even as God sends wave after wave of destructive plagues in judgment on Egypt. These do lead to the eventual release of the slaves, and the judgment strand of it culminates in the Egyptian army who have pursued the slaves drowning as they chase them through the sea, and the rescue culminates in the Hebrews standing on the far side of the sea, being led in song by Moses. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because that's the picture that Revelation chapter 15 starts with. You look at it there, if you have it open, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Look at all these little hints and echoes. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. So it's talking about judgment, and it's using all this language about plagues and sea and song and so forth. But what does it mean? That helps us say, all right, I see what he's doing. But how do we make sense of this idea of judgment? Well, no doubt many of you are fans of the show The Block. It feels like a show that's just tailor-made for the inner west of Sydney. I have to confess, I'm not a frequent viewer, but occasionally I dip in. And, you know, in my view, the best moments on the show, the best moments are not the point at the very end of the series where they have the auction and someone gets, you know, $2 million for their renovated flat, whatever it is. The best moments for me on the show are the reveal. It's almost like a transcendent moment. The judges are there, they open the door and wander into the renovated bathroom, and it's wow. Everything's just right. It's exquisite. Been put together with sublime good taste, expensive fittings, creative touches. The reveal. That's the real payoff moment in The Block. And according to the Bible, the whole world will be renovated. by God, renovated. And several times through the Bible, it hints at the idea of a reveal. In the book of Revelation, the reveal comes in Revelation 21. Let me read you just a couple of sentences from that chapter. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, as clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. The wall was made of jasper. The city was of pure gold, as pure as glass. It's the reveal, this exquisite vision of the future. But of course, most of the block is not wandering around in beautiful bathrooms, right? Most of the show is ripping out hideous fittings that somebody put in decades earlier. Most of the show is demolishing walls that shouldn't be there. That's most of the show. And in fact, the drama of the show comes from the challenge of taking a couple of ambitious contestants and ushering them into some hideous, dilapidated squat and saying, produce something beautiful. That's where the drama comes from. And you look at the spaces they have to renovate at the start of the show and say, this is completely irredeemable. It's so appalling. How do places like that get transformed? The answer is judgment. Judgment must fall on them. Things need to be torn down and ripped out. It's not enough to say to the contestants, here's 80 litres of paint. Put it everywhere and all will be well. That's not enough. Transformation begins with a phase of, frankly, destructive judgment. That is the pathway to beauty. No judgment, no reveal. And, I mean, some of you I know this in practice. You've had renovations in your home that have made your home uninhabitable. You had to move out for a few months. Such has been the judgment that you've pronounced on the place where you live. Now, the Bible promises a renovated version of our world, a version of our world which is perfected and which is just and which is beautiful. But the pathway to renewal requires judgment. And that's what you see here, that God's ambitious restoration process for the world begins with the destruction of our dilapidated world. So, for example, in chapter 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been made on earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. It's the destructive phase. It's the demolition phase. But I have to say, it'd be a mistake to say, "Oh, right, so that's judgment. It's just a kind of impersonal thing. It's an environmental makeover that God's going to do in the world that leaves humans unaffected." That plainly is not the case. In fact, even this picture that we hear in these two chapters includes the voices of people in the midst of judgment. I have to tell you, I find this very shocking. There are people caught up in this judgment. You hear their voices. What would you expect them to say? Maybe something like, "If only I had known," or something in defense of themselves, like, "I always tried hard to be a good person," or something like this. Far from it. We read in chapter 16, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, these are all symbols, of course, and images, but nevertheless, there's something fascinating to be understood here. This is a picture of judgment which is not just that it caught people unaware and they didn't have the necessary information in time to act accordingly. Sometimes people misconstrue the Christian understanding as if that's what we're saying, there's some great gotcha moment that is coming. But that's not what's going on. In fact, this implies the opposite, that in the midst of judgment, an active decision is being made, a refusal to repent and glorify God. Now, how could that be? Is that plausible? That somebody would just hold out, even in the midst of it? Well, of course, there's a precedent in the Bible itself. And once again, it's in that Exodus account. You know, the story of Pharaoh, who just keeps defying Moses and defying God ultimately, even as wave after wave of God's judgment strikes Egypt. And in fact, batten down what begins as perhaps an understandable refusal to let his slave labor force go, becomes a direct response to God's judgment. The text says he hardened his heart. That's the picture you're getting here of these people who say no. They curse God, they refuse to repent. In fact, what it reminds me of is those court cases where the accused person has been radicalized. And so it's not just that they refuse to accept that what they did was a crime. They refuse even to accept the legitimacy of the court that's ruling over them. They have some sense of a higher and self-justifying authority. It's that picture that we see here when people refuse to repent or to glorify God. Now, how is that conceivable? Why would people find themselves in that situation in the face of evidence to the contrary? I think it's because we just have, as human beings, we just have a deep conviction, a belief about ourselves that we are not guilty of anything that bad. We just believe that about ourselves. Most thinking people would say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That's our verdict on ourselves. I'm not perfect, sure, but I'm not that bad. And that's probably you, as you sit here this morning. It is beyond plausibility to most people that we would be evil in any way that would warrant God's judgment. I'm sure Robert Mugabe felt exactly the same way. And the question is, by what authority would we say that? By what authority could we say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad? By what authority do we declare ourselves good enough? It's a question we tend not even to ask. We just believe it about ourselves. I had a lovely chat with a guy a few years ago now. Not a Christian believer. Young guy, mid-20s, single, living at home with his parents. And he was between jobs, had time on his hands, and we had lunch together. And we were talking about the Christian message. And in the end, I really honour him for this. He said, look, to be honest, the whole thing of judgment and Jesus dying for me, I just don't think I'm that bad. I mean, I'm a good person. And I said to him, how do you know that? If you lived in rural Uganda, where my relatives live, and you were an unmarried man without a job living in the home of your parents, you would be thought a disgrace. Are they wrong? If so, why? How do you know? On what basis, from what standpoint, do we look at us and say, you know what, I'm not that bad? And it's not even those big cultural perspective things. Our own self awareness is so defective. 10 or 12 years ago, I had a 360 report done on me. You know these things? It's in a previous church. So you get a whole bunch of people who interact with you in different capacities. They all submit this report, and it's all collated, and you get this picture of yourself. And I was very much looking forward to this report, full of compliments of my colleagues. And tore it open. It was like a description of my evil twin from a parallel universe. It was a genuinely shocking moment for me. It was a picture of somebody who is brittle, thin-skinned, snide, someone who uses his verbal dexterity to railroad parish council or to get his way on this issue or that. It was just shocking. Everything about it, on the one hand, seemed utterly plausible. I thought I recognized myself in it, and yet I didn't. Where do we get our confidence just to say about ourselves, I am not that bad? We're defective in our own self-understanding, let alone the cultural blinkers. It's inconceivable to us what God must see when he looks at us. We're like the radicalized defendant in the court, saying, I don't care what you say. What I did is an okay thing to do, and I don't recognize the legitimacy of this court to pass judgment on me. That's what happens when people are confronted with God's judgment. Even the hour of judgment doesn't change that, according to Revelation 16. Well, where does this grim picture leave us? It should leave us solemn, actually. It should leave us somewhat humbled, saying, are there things about me that I really don't perceive? Could somebody else have a truer understanding of me than I have? Midway through chapter 16, there's suddenly an interruption. A voice speaks, cutting through the middle of John's vision. It's the voice of Jesus himself. Chapter 16, verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. This voice suddenly cuts through as all these images are washing over us, these visions, as if to say, the truth behind this vision is real and can happen at any moment. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. What are we being told to do there? Well, it may be a bit of a nod again to Exodus, where the people are told to stay, keep their travelling clothes on as a final plague descended on Egypt, so they'd be ready to go at a moment's notice when God's judgment fell. But there's more going on than this. What does he mean, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed? That has nothing to do with Exodus. He's talking about readiness versus judgment in the language of being clothed versus being naked. But being clothed is not a self-improvement project. It's not saying, well, if I just get my act together, I guess that's the equivalent of being clothed. It is the speaker, it's Jesus himself who clothes us. That's very clear. Throughout the book of Revelation, you keep bumping into these crowds of Jesus people with white robes that they've been given. An example is in chapter 7. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But the gospel message is that where these symbolic robes come from is by Jesus taking our judgment, taking our unworthiness on himself. Or to use the language that Jesus himself uses here, on the cross, Jesus was naked and shamefully exposed in order that we might be awake and fully clothed. I think it's unsurprising, really, that people find the idea of judgment emotionally satisfying, especially when they think of a villain. It only becomes disreputable for people when we lose control over who gets judged. When the list, as it were, goes beyond Robert Mugabe to include people that we would exonerate, like ourselves. But the good news that the Bible gives us, our ultimate hope, is not in the idea that God will shorten the list so that our names drop off. The Bible's news is that God lengthened the list even to include his own son, so that anyone who appears on the list might turn to him and be saved. The response to these truths is actually set out beautifully by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read them to you. He says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing." Amen.